Well, I would like us to consider our hearts this morning and where our true affections lie. Using this psalm, I would like us to consider the cause of Asaph's trouble. Secondly, his temptation broken, and finally, his change. Asaph was a prophet who was the chief musician in the temple during David's time. He was a man fully engaged in the running of church life in Jerusalem, or the equivalent of church life in Jerusalem. To put it in simple terms, he was not only a regular churchgoer, but he was a leader in the church. He had a ministry as well. What about you? What makes you come to church? Perhaps you've been doing it for years. You've grown up with it. Perhaps your parents want you to come, so you come to please them. Perhaps you come because you know the Bible's true and your conscience tells you to come. And the reason many of us will come is because we're committed Christians. Well, whichever group we belong to, there's something in Asaph's temptation that you've probably experienced yourself. Asaph saw that there were a lot of rich people around who seemed to get away with all sorts of bad behaviour. In verse 3, we read that he saw the prosperity of the wicked. You may know such phrases as, "What goes round comes round," or "He will get his just deserts." When we see someone do something wicked, our sense of justice tells us that he should get into trouble for what he's done. However, many people seem to get away with being wicked. You have footballers who are paid eye-watering sums of money. They lie and they cheat on their wives, but no one seems to worry. They go from strength to strength. What about politicians? Many make their stock and trade by telling lies. They'll often say one thing one day and the opposite the next. Yet if they are in a powerful position, they seem to get away with it. And one might think that the United States president is notorious for this. You can watch video clips of things that he says one moment and he contradicts the next and denies he said it the first time. And everything carries on as if nothing happened. And it's likely that this president will be elected for a second term, and we can't say that it's all bad. There are some good things, some Christian policies that he's brought in for which we are grateful. Nevertheless, a person who lies, we feel, should have to give an account for those lies. Yet verse 5 says, "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Some people never get away with anything, on the other hand. They always get caught. There seems to be no rhyme and reason to why. Perhaps you're like that. You always get found out by your parents, but your brother or sister always gets away with doing exactly the same things. Perhaps at school, you're always the one that gets caught, but your friends get away with what you have done. Perhaps there's a school bully who never gets noticed and makes your life a misery. How easy it is to start doing what Asaph did and envying them. That's what we read in verse 3. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Does that ever happen to you? For example, when you read about the Hollywood stars and their glamorous success, or you read about multimillionaires traveling around the world in their privately owned jets, staying in top hotels and going on very expensive holidays, owning lots of properties and having everything they want. When something like this plague comes, they can hide away from it all. And if they catch it, they'll get the best medical attention that money can buy. Money can buy most things in this world, and the rich often use it to avoid their obligations. If they are criticized, then they silence their critics by hiring the most expensive lawyers and threaten litigation, which often their critics cannot afford. Friends, this is the way of the world. Verse 8, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." They don't care about injustices that they create themselves. The poor are often victims of their own policies. The poor lose their land, or their jobs, or their health because of wealthy landowners who pursue wealth creation that is destructive to the interests of others. Yet it seems that God is silent and allows them to continue in their corrupt paths. Indeed, they mostly don't believe in God, or believe that they're more powerful than God, or God is turning a blind eye. Look at verse 11. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Can God really see what I'm doing? Does he really care? The result of it all is in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They just get richer and nothing seems to stop them. Asaph then goes on to lament his own attempts to be holy in verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. It's all a waste of time. Why have I tried to live a godly life? Why didn't I go the same way as the world? We might ask ourselves why Asaph said that. Did he expect to be rewarded with riches in this life because he tried to obey the Lord? But it's certainly true that some people do prosper through being honest. There's a saying, you may be familiar with, it pays to be honest. We earn people's trust, and we can gain promotion as a result of the things that go well for us because we're honest. But it's not guaranteed. The Bible does not promise that we will be rich in this life. And so we will find that if we expect to be rewarded by material wealth, with lots of friends, popularity, power, well, we're likely to be disappointed. And true it is that certain people in the Bible were made rich. We're told that the land could not hold the cattle belonging to Abraham and Lot, and so they had to separate. Solomon was the richest man in the world. Boaz, who married Ruth, was rich and powerful. Yet there were also poor people in the Bible who were nevertheless faithful. An obvious example is Lazarus, who spent his life begging at the gates of the rich man's house. We know he was faithful because he went to heaven, but he was not rewarded in this life. Job had great riches, but they were suddenly and cruelly taken from him for a time. Paul was perhaps one of the most faithful of the apostles. If anyone should have been rewarded for being godly, it was Paul. Yet listen to what he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I wonder what you expect from the Christian life. Is it that God will bless you by coming top of the class? That you'll get into the best university? That you'll be more popular than your classmates? Do you think you'll do better in your job and get paid more because you are a Christian? Well, if that's the reason you became a Christian, then I'm afraid you are likely to be very disappointed. It certainly is true that there are some successful Christians who've achieved power and wealth, but by far the majority are poor and have very little of this world's goods. Indeed, the Bible tells us as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And it's the Countess of Huntington who said she thanked God for the M in many. Because if it wasn't there, then there would be not any who are powerful and well thought of in this world. Thankfully, there are a few. In Hebrews chapter 11, Paul sums up the testimony of the Old Testament saints and the trials they experienced in this life in verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That doesn't sound very promising, does it? Who's going to sign up to a life like that? And if that was the advertisement for a job application, it wouldn't attract many applications, would they? Well, that is if you only focus on what happens in this life. The rich tend to do well in this life. There was an article in one of the papers recently contrasting the different ways in which the rich and poor have been affected by the coronavirus. Of course, the life of the poor has been extremely difficult. They've lost their jobs. They don't have savings. Many are in debt. And they're scraping to get by. Yet for the rich, it's much easier. They've got reserves to call upon. It's perhaps a bit of a holiday for them, and they can hide away in their second or third homes. What was it then that changed Asaph's thinking? Well, like you and me, he went to church. At least that, as I said, was the Old Testament equivalent. We see this in Psalm 73, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Isn't it curious that Asaph had been going to church before this, but was still envious of the wicked? Friends, it is possible to go to church and remain unchanged by the experience. Just coming to church isn't going to help you on its own. You need to listen to what is being said. You need to believe that what the Bible teaches is true. Somehow Asaph must have sat through the reading of the Old Testament and teaching of the priests in the temple without really understanding what the message was. Or perhaps he had an intellectual understanding. He believed in his head, but not in his heart. So in his heart, he was envious of the wicked because he wanted their lifestyle. Wonder how it is with you. Do you believe in your heart that what the Bible says is true? And the Bible's clear about its own authority, that it is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God as if that is one of many other things that it contains, as some people believe. No, every word that is written in Scripture is divinely inspired, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. As for the Old Testament, Peter has this to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There is nothing more certain than what the Bible says, and that what the Bible says is going to happen will happen. Well, eventually Asaph found the answer to why the ungodly prosper. You see, he discovered that what happens in this world is not really what matters. The reward is not reserved to this world. It's what happens when we die that matters. This is what he found in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And if we look to verse 18, we'll see what he saw, what he understood. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Well, he realized that the ungodly are going to hell. See, after death comes judgment. That's what Hebrews 9 verse 27 says. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. Every man will be judged by what they've done in this life, and how they've treated other people, and in particular their attitude toward God. There are only two possible places that you can go after death: heaven or hell. No place of neutrality, as the Roman Catholics try to believe and teach. And may I ask you whether this is a question that preoccupies you? I suggest that it doesn't matter how old you are, whether you are 6 or whether you are 60. The one question that should be on your mind is whether you're going to heaven or hell when you die. The problem with most rich and successful people in this world is that they give no thought to this question at all. In fact, Psalm 49 verse 11 tells us what preoccupies their minds. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. So all they're concerned about is the legacy that they will leave after they've gone. And if you remember certain prime ministers, at the end of their term, it's all about preserving their legacy, wanting their names to live on after they've faded from the public gaze. When we look at some of the landed estates in this country, they have indeed been in the hands of the same family for generations, and the names of the estates will take on the names of the owners, some over 1,000 years. And that is the exception rather than the rule. And it's only 1,000 years compared to over 6,000 years that, according to the Bible, that this world has been around for. So even then, while it seems a long time for us, it's a very short time in the context of the history of this world. But what people forget is what we read in verses 13 and 14. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their saying. This is in Psalm 49 still. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. It's quite a salutary lesson for all of us, but particularly those who are just thinking of preserving their posterity in this life. That it's all going to come to nothing, that their wealth will pass to others, and eventually the upright shall have dominion over them. Eventually their immorality will find them out. The wealthy, on the other hand, don't think about death. They're too consumed with the affairs of this life only. And this is a folly. And may I make one other point? That you need to consider Christ while you're young. Because the further you go on in life, the more distractions there will be, taking you away from the eternal. And the irony is that even the closer you get to eternity, the more distractions will come and the harder it will be for you to make a sensible decision about your soul. So make it while you're young. And if you're listening and you're under 10, it's not too young. Thankfully, it's not too old either. Whichever end of the spectrum you're in, this is a matter that requires your full concentration. In this life, everything we have is fragile. Our wealth can disappear through our fingers like sand. The stock market suddenly crashes and our wealth has gone with it. Our family even will not be with us forever. I was very close to my parents. I loved being with them. And both of them lived to a good age. My father to 102. Yet even he has died now. And that was 4 years ago. Even our brothers and sisters can desert us. They can die before we do, even if they're younger than we are. And even our nearest and dearest, our husbands and wives. There is no certainty at all. But the one person who will never leave us, who's always there, is God. That is what verse 25 says. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. This is an amazing change for Asaph. Do you see the difference between the way he was first thinking when he was envious at the rich to now? He realizes that what they have is nothing compared to having God. See, God is our one certainty. The Bible explains that God made us and that God sent his only Son into the world to pay the penalty of our sins on our behalf. And his Son is God. He's just as much God as his Father. He made the world and he redeemed the world by shedding his blood on the cross for the salvation of those who believe on him. There's no point seeking anyone other than God, because all else will perish, but he will remain. See, we can't go through death with other people. Even if we die with other people, you are still alone in your moment of death. The only person who can be with you is God. As God made us, he alone knows how to make us happy. The problem with the godless is that they're trying to be happy with God, and at most it lasts for a few moments. They'll never succeed in having true happiness, happiness that lasts, happiness that is with them, whether they're going through trials and tribulations or great success. The Christian is the one who has made his peace with God, who has peace in his conscience, and there's nothing like peace, a peaceful conscience. See, there's no rest for the wicked, the Bible says. That's because they're restless, because their consciences are constantly gnawing at them, not letting them rest, showing them their sin. They try and shut it out, and some people succeed for a time. And they have seared consciences. That's an even worse situation. That means you're sleepwalking to a lost eternity. Well, friends, have you turned to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you put your trust in him for your salvation? Have you committed your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this psalm, Psalm 73, tells us something else about God. In verse 23, it says that God is continually with us. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. The Bible teaches us that God was even with us before we became Christians, because he chose us before we were born. We read this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Let me just turn to it very briefly. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't this an incredible thought, that God chose his people in eternity past, before we were even created, before the world was created? See, we don't choose God, but he chooses us. Yet the Bible also says that if we ask, we will receive. God will save anyone who wants to be saved. Yet it is God who seeks us out, and not the other way around. And two examples illustrate this from famous Christians who made their mark on the world. Charles Hadley Spurgeon was one of the most famous preachers of the 19th century. When he was 15 years old, only 15, his school was closed because of an outbreak of fever. Doesn't that sound familiar? He found himself in Colchester, on his way to the local congregational chapel. However, the snow and sleet was so heavy that he stopped at the primitive Methodist church on the way. He was under great conviction of sin at the time. There were no more than a dozen or 15 people present. Even the minister failed to arrive because of the weather. And so the deacon, who'd not even prepared his message, rose to preach. He announced his text as Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Well, Spurgeon said this about his conversion. He had not much to say. Thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text, and there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. I remember how he said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look in, don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. If he looks, the promise is that he shall live." He went on in his broad Essex accent, "Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God, the Father. No, look to him by and by. It is Christ that speaks. I am in the garden, in an agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend into heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." Some of you say, "We must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." The preacher managed to spin that out for 10 minutes, and then, running out of anything fresh to say, looked at his congregation and picked on Spurgeon. "Young man, you look very miserable," he said. "Well," said Spurgeon, "I did look miserable, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home." The preacher went on, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, at this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted at the top of his voice, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And I did look. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I could have looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which alone looks to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. The other example is Adoniram Judson. I will be much briefer. He was returning home from New York, having rejected his parents' faith in favour of the deism of his good friend Jacob Eames. He was 20 years old. One night he was travelling between villages and came to an inn. It was nearly full. and he was offered a bed next to a dying man. He accepted, but was kept awake all night by the man's groans. Thoughts crossed his mind. What happened if that man was not saved? Where would he go if he died? In the morning, the sun was streaming through the windows, and he put these thoughts aside. When he went down, he inquired of the innkeeper after the young man, and was told that he died during the night. He then asked the young man's name, and he was told, Jacob Eames, the man who had befriended him, the man who had seduced him away from Christianity. This had a profound effect on Mr. Judson, and he soon turned to the Lord for salvation and became the first missionary to Burma. Do you see how God's hand was on both men before they became Christians? Even when they were living in rebellion against him, one aged 15, one aged 20, so it is with us. The very fact that you're listening to this message this morning is evidence that God's hand is on your life. Many, many people will not get your opportunity. What will you do with it? Will you, like Spurgeon, look and believe? Will you make peace with God through Jesus Christ so that your sins are washed away and that you've made your eternal salvation secure in Christ? You know where you're going when you die. Don't put it off another instant. You may not get another opportunity. When you turn to the Lord Jesus, then you have a friend that will never leave you or forsake you. He'll lead you all the way to your journey's end. Let's just look back very briefly at Psalm 73. But we have that promise. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. I wonder whether you have considered what heaven is like. Many think of it as the place they will meet their loved ones and even their animals. I'm afraid the Bible does not speak of animals going to heaven, even our beloved pet dogs or cats. Creation will be renewed. We're told that in Romans 8. And Revelation speaks of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But the Bible doesn't speak of animals having souls like men do. Some people speak of heaven as a place where they'll be reunited with their wives or husbands. And they will be. But they'll no longer be married to them. See, heaven, though, is about one person. It's about Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. We will have eyes only for him. Heaven without Christ would not be heaven. So you see, the Christian sees Christ as everything, both in this life and in heaven. He is our one certainty that will never fail us. He is the friend that will comfort us and lead us. Let us each turn to him now. If we've never done so before, then may I urge you to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus for your salvation. And if you have believed on him, if perhaps you've slipped, perhaps you've looked at the wealthy, at those who've done well, done better than you, and you've begun to envy them, well, look into the future. Look at what the Bible says is the end for all men. It's death and then judgment. And remember that there's one pearl of great price. That is Christ. And when you've found Christ, there's nothing more valuable in this world. Have another look at that pearl. And remember the cost of that pearl. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more valuable. Nothing more priceless in all the world. Let's cherish and treasure that pearl. Let us treasure and cherish Christ. Amen.